Good morning, everybody. Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We will continue our study of this great part of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, we will read verses 14 to 31. Acts 2, 14 to 31. And as you turn there, I want to make you aware that I will not be worshiping with us here at Grace next week because my family and I will be in Louisville or attending a conference at the church we came from. I will be preaching one of the sermons at that conference. Please pray for us as we go and pray for God's help in that conference. My fellow elders have very kindly agreed to share their work among them to free me up to be able to go. So I'm very thankful for that. So Acts chapter 2, 14 to 31. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servant and female servant. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let us pray. Father, we come to this moment with great joy, great expectation, great eagerness to hear your word. And we also recognize just how without any hope we are, if we depend on the arm of the flesh, if we try to understand what you teach us in your word by just our mind. So we pray that your spirit will come with power and that you would give us illumination, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would grant an eager reception of your word in our hearts. We pray and praise you because you who give the spirit and work miracles among us, you do so not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So, Lord, thank you that our standing before you, our hope of blessings from you, do not rest in what we have done or not done, but in what Jesus has done. So may we, even now, receive and experience and enjoy some of the benefits of Christ's cross. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it will help us this morning just to do a little recap of what we said last week from Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. We saw two main things Luke is setting forth before us in that passage. First, Luke showed us when the Holy Spirit came and how the Holy Spirit came. We saw that the Holy Spirit came on the first Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus at 9 a.m. in the morning. That was with regards to the timing of the Spirit's coming. In terms of how he came, his coming was marked by supernatural phenomena. There was sound, there was something to be seen, and there was language to be heard that accompanied the coming of the Spirit. And then the people responded in a certain way to the coming of the Spirit. We saw that there were two main reactions, two main responses from the people to the arrival of the Spirit. First, there was astonishment and bewilderment on the one hand, and there was ridicule on the other. Now, it's important to keep that context in mind, because when we come into verse 14, Peter is speaking into that situation. Peter is speaking to these people who are responding to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we have in Peter's speech is God's response to the responses. This is God responding to how people have responded to the coming of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. In Peter's speech right here before us, Peter accomplishes two powerful things. This is one time when you see, in fact, God, all of God's word is like this, but in Proverbs we are told that a fitly spoken word is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's to say that there is a certain beauty that accompanies words that have been carefully crafted and put together so that they do not only convey information to you, they come with a certain compellingness with what they are saying. That's kind of what Peter is doing here. In just one swoop, Peter exposes the folly of those who were ridiculing the coming of the Spirit, and then he answers the questions of those who were astonished. Because you remember, those who were astonished were saying, aren't these men Galileans? How is it we are hearing them in our own language? What might this be? So those are the questions that those who were astonished were asking. Peter answers every single one of them before he's done. And then he also exposes the folly of those who were mocking. The mockery of the mockers did not need so many words to answer. Peter did not need to go beyond verse 15 to answer that. In verse 15, we are told, Peter says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. So the charge of drunkenness is settled right at the outset of the speech. Peter settles that charge in an open and shut way. You can't make an argument with that. It's still the third hour of the day. It's still 9 a.m. in the morning, so we are not drunk. So that's settled. The folly is exposed. But the Spirit of God came to do more than just expose the folly of mockers. He came to give instruction and knowledge to those with ears to hear. And therefore, Peter is going to go on. In fact, the bulk of what Peter says is answering the questions of those who were astonished and bewildered. So Peter is here looking at a people with the eyes of his Lord Jesus Christ and seeing them as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd, as needing direction, as needing understanding, as needing to come to grips with what God is doing, which others are missing. In our day and age, some of the most popular videos on social media are those that carry titles like so-so-and-so destroys so-so-and-so. When you go to social media or YouTube, those sorts of videos have the most views. For whatever reason, people just like that kind of stuff. Like, this person destroyed this one. Well, if Peter and his fellow disciples were living today, I guarantee you they would not have said, Peter destroys the mockers in Jerusalem with a video. They would not have said that because they had a heart that was burdened with the salvation of this people. They wanted to see them rescued from the wrath to come. We know that clearly because when they will ask Peter at the end, what shall we do? He says to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He would even say, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's a heart burdened with the lostness of the people that are standing before him. So Peter was not on an ego trip trying to destroy the mockers. He's burdened for their eternal destiny. He wants to see them rescued from the wrath to come. That's the goal of Peter's preaching. And as I said, this is a sermon that is beautifully put together. Peter builds his sermon around four Old Testament passages. So he grounds his preaching on four Old Testament texts. First, Joel chapter 2. Second, Psalm 16. Third, Psalm 132. And then fourth, Psalm 110, verse 1. The first reference that Peter makes to the Old Testament highlights one main point, and it is this. The last days have arrived. That's the point of his citation of Joel 2:28-32, which Luke gives us in verses 17-21. So Peter wants the people to know the last days are on us. And how you know that is just look at what Joel said. Look at what you're seeing right now. There's a direct correspondence between the prophetic pronouncement of Joel and what you're seeing before your eyes. And therefore the conclusion is the last days are on us. Then the next three passages, so Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110, make the point that the last days can only be understood in light of Christ. It's through the lenses of the cross work of Jesus, the person and ministry of Jesus, that we make sense of the last days. And for our sermon this morning, we are going to just look at the first two citations. And Lord willing, when we pick back up in 2 weeks from today, we will look at the next two. So first, Peter says, the last days have arrived. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And all your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male, on my male servant and female servant in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter takes the pains to make this extensive quotation of the Old Testament to highlight at least three points for his hearers. The first one is what I just said. The last days have arrived. Verses 16 and 17 make that point. He is saying, what you are seeing is not drunkenness. Rather, it is the fulfillment of what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And this is what he said. And it will be in the last days, God declares. So Peter is making the point that this outpouring of the Spirit that the crowd has just seen is a mark of the arrival of the last days. This is the climactic sign of the arrival of the last days, of the beginning of the arrival of the last days. And how do we know that? Well, the prophet Joel announced that many hundreds of years ago. And when you look at what's happening right before you and know what Prophet Joel said, you know that what's happening is a fulfillment of what he said. And therefore, what's unfolding right before you is God's fulfillment of his ushering in the last days. So the last days are on us. Second thing Peter wants to highlight is that in these last days, the gift of the Spirit is given without discrimination. Everyone receives the gift of the Spirit. God promised a day when every one of his people will be given the gift of the Spirit. It will not be like in the Old Testament when the Spirit came here and there on this prophet and that king and that priest or that select group of leaders, and only they were indwelled by the Spirit. God plans a day on which he will literally pour out his Spirit on every single one of those in his covenant community. And Joel spoke about that, and Peter is saying that day has come to be right before us, right here. The text actually says that. Did you see that? It says he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So this is not something we are imagining. Joel said that. Peter echoes it. And the text does not only say on all flesh, it's as if God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and then pause to say, this is what I mean by all flesh. Understand this. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's to say there will be no gender-based distinctions on who gets the Spirit and who doesn't. Next, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. There will be no age distinctions on who gets the Spirit and who doesn't. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. There will be no distinctions based on social status as to who gets the Spirit and who doesn't. And in fact, as the narrative of the book of Acts unfolds, we will see that it will not only be gender-based distinctions that are removed, or age-based distinctions that are removed, or social status distinctions that are removed, ethnic distinctions are removed as well. Because when Cornelius is brought in, what the apostles say is, if God has decided to give to the Gentiles what he gave to us, Peter says, who was I to stand in the way? So this is the day the Lord had been preparing for when every single one in the covenant community will be given the gift of the Spirit. Now this is very crucial to grasp, because the one fundamental condition, the uncompromisable mark of everyone who believes, who belongs to God's people in the new covenant, is they have the Spirit. You cannot belong to the covenant community and not have the Spirit. We know who is in and who is out by who has and who doesn't have the Spirit. That's how we know. Romans 18:4. For all, know the word, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 4:6-7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. So we know who is in and who is out by who has the Spirit. So this is a very critical prophecy for understanding the new covenant community of God's people. Here's another way to look at it. At one point in the course of Israel's journey through the wilderness, this is a story in Numbers 11, Moses petitioned God and said, the burden of leadership is too weighty on me. I can't carry this alone. I'm not like a mother who's born all these people. How can you say I should carry them all by myself to the promised land? And God said, well, get 70 elders of the people of Israel, bring them with you to the tent of meeting. I'll take some of the Spirit that is on you and put on them. And then in that way, they will be equipped to share the burden of leadership with you. Moses did that. He took the elders there, but apparently he took 68 because two remained in the camp. But when the Spirit was taken from Moses and put on these, they prophesied. Two of them, Medad and Eldad, who remained in the camp, also, even though being away from the tent of meeting, also prophesied. God did not miss out on them. God spotted them even there in the camp. And then a young man ran to report to Moses what was happening. Remember what Joshua said to Moses? My Lord Moses, stop them from prophesying. And Moses' answer is utterly amazing. It really sounds like the answer of someone who was the meekest man on the planet. Because this is what Moses said. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord will put his spirit on them. So Moses was longing for a day, looking forward to a day when all of God's people will be prophets, all of God's people will be marked by the Spirit of God. And since Pentecost and until now and until Christ comes, we have been living in that day that Moses longed for, when all of God's people are given the gift of the Spirit. Now this is very crucial to grasp, because when the word prophecy comes up in this text, what's Peter talking about? What's Luke saying? And what was Joel saying? Because he says they will receive the Spirit and they will prophesy. So this is all God's people having the Spirit and prophesying. Well, I think it's best to understand what Luke is saying here as a generic use of the term prophecy. This is not used here to say all of God's people will receive spontaneous revelations and announce them as prophecies. It's rather saying all of God's people will have the Spirit and by the Spirit-given ability be able to proclaim the majestic works of God to one another. So in that sense, they are prophesying in a very generic sense. We know that because when the Spirit comes on Pentecost, what happens? The people start speaking in other tongues, and what they are doing is proclaiming the mighty works of God. We are not told that there is a reception of spontaneous revelation and announcement, which would be the hallmark of prophecy. We are just told they were announcing the mighty works of God. That is different from what we read later, for example, in Acts 11 or Acts 21, where Agabus comes, he receives a spontaneous revelation from God that Paul will be bound by the Jews and handed to the Gentiles in Jerusalem, and walks over, takes Paul's belt, ties up his hands, and says, thus said the Holy Spirit, the owner of this belt will be thus bound by the Jews and handed to the Gentiles. So there's a distinction here that I hope you get, that what Luke is talking about, reporting in terms of what Peter preached, is that the prophecy here is a generic ministry of God's people one to another by the empowering presence of the new covenant gift of the person of the Spirit. Furthermore, right, as we read the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear not everybody is gifted to be a prophet. In 1 Corinthians 12:29, Paul says, are all prophets? The obvious answer to that question is no, not all are prophets. So again, that leads us to see here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is referring to a generic use of the word prophecy. It's kind of like thinking we could say today, all God's people are prophets, all God's people are kings, all God's people are priests. Because those offices that pointed to Christ and have been fulfilled in Christ are appropriated among God's people in the church. So the last days are on us. The gift of the Spirit in the last days is given without distinction based on gender or age or social status. And as I said, later on we'll see even including ethnic origins. Here's the third thing Peter wants to highlight. The last days have arrived, but not in full. It's not everything that was spoken of that will come in the last days that has actually come right now as we are talking, Peter says. We know that because certain things that Joel said will happen in the last days are happening right before our eyes. But other things that he said will happen in the last days are not yet happening. And they will not happen for another 2,000 years. And the Lord alone knows how much longer it will be before those happen. Just listen to this. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This is verse 19. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Okay, so the Spirit has been poured out, but the day of the Lord in terms of the judgment of the last days is still future. That's what I mean by the last days have arrived, but not in full. If you go back and read Joel chapter 2, you will find that the manifestations of blood and fire and the cloud of smoke and sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood is connected to judgment. So there's a judgment coming. It's just not here yet. So the last days have arrived, but not in full. They have begun in the ministry of Jesus. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit. All of that together constitute the beginning of the last days. The last days have dawned in those events. But the judgment of God for the last days awaits a future time. That judgment has drawn near to us. Don't be mistaken. We are closer to it now than we ever have been. But it's still future to us. So put all of that together. When Joel gave the prophecy of the last days, he understood it in a one-dimensional way, so to speak. He knew when the last days arrive, God will pour out his Spirit, the judgment will happen. And then the Lord Jesus comes, he dies, he rises from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he sits at the right hand of the Father, he pours out the Spirit. And then it becomes clear from Peter's perspective that the coming of Jesus is in the last days. His rising from the dead is in the last days. His pouring out the Spirit is in the last days. The judgment will be in the last days still. But there is a gap between the pouring of the Spirit and the judgment that is to come. And Joel could not see that. It's with the unfolding plan of God that it becomes clearer and clearer how God plans to bring each one of those pieces to fulfillment. So then, the last days are here, but they are not here in full. The pouring of the Spirit is the climax of the beginning of the last days. That's the climax of the beginning of the end of history. So brothers and sisters, it's important to remember, life will not always continue like this. We are in this world by God's timetable. Things have been unfolding and there is no greater event left in God's plan before the end comes. Every great thing that had to happen in preparation for the end has happened. The only thing that remains is the end. That's where we are headed. So don't be deceived. Don't hear anything that says it's just life as always has been. No, the Lord God is driving this universe as a captain of a ship does to a definite destination. God is taking it somewhere. There is a judgment to come. And you would know one reason the world we live in fights against the idea of the existence of a God or the existence of genuine divine accountability that will call every single person to account is because they don't like to be told that. People resist the existence of God because the existence of a God means people will be called to account. It's no mistake that when the devil will attack the truth of God's word in the Garden of Eden, one of the first doctrines he attacks is the doctrine of accountability. You will not die. Just eat the fruit. It's fine. And so people don't want to be told that we are here, not by our plan and program, but by God's plan and program, and everything in his plan and program that had to happen before the end has happened. The only thing that remains is the end. Now, how do you get delivered from that judgment of the last day? That's a critical question to ask and answer. If what we have left is nothing but the judgment of the last day, how do you get delivered from that? Verse 21 in the quotation. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you get delivered. And this is not a Lord of your own making. It's the Lord of the Bible, as he's given himself to us. You don't decide what Lord you call on to be saved. God decides what Lord you call on to be saved. and there is no Lord but one that you call on to be saved. Now, if you look at the context of our text, what Peter is saying here, everyone listening to Peter believes that the Lord you call on is the God of Israel, Yahweh. But before Peter finishes his speech, he's going to say something utterly startling to the crowd. Listen to verse 38 of Peter's preaching. Peter said to them, this is when they have said, "What shall we do, brothers? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now remember, the audience is fiercely monotheistic. They have always known, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Now, Peter has just told them, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so who are they thinking you have to call on to be saved? Yahweh. And then when they ask Peter, "What shall we do?" What does Peter say? "Repent and be baptized." He doesn't say, "In the name of Yahweh." He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus." That would have been startling to his audience. But what Peter is doing is to say, this Jesus I'm talking to you about is as much a divine being as the Father is. When you call on the name of Yahweh to be saved, it's not only God the Father you are calling on, it's the Lord Jesus you are calling on as well. This is an amazing high view of the person of Christ right here in Peter's preaching. He wants to show Jesus was no ordinary Nazarene. He had his origins from times of eternity. That's who we are talking about. Calling on God to be saved is calling also on the name and authority and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So Peter equates the Father with the Son. The Son is just as divine as the Father. We receive salvation from God through Jesus Christ, not only because of what the Father has done and says, but also because of who Jesus is, Peter says. So, beloved, the last days have arrived. The Spirit is given without discrimination in the last days. And the last days are here, but not in full. Finally, a shorter point. The last days can be understood only in the light of Christ. If you rip Christ out of the fabric of redemption, it will unravel. It will implode. You can't make sense of what God is doing in redemptive history about the last days or the days leading to the last days in disconnection from Christ. You can only understand that in light of Christ. And that's why after Peter explains scripturally from the Old Testament the phenomena that was unfolding right before the crowd in Jerusalem, the next turn he makes in the speech is to bring in Jesus. Because at the end of the day, you can't quite make sense of what you have seen, what you just heard me explain from Joel, if you don't hear it and see it through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying. The best way to understand Pentecost is to understand Pentecost through the fulfillment that has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus was truly a man, yet he was attested to Peter's listeners, to Peter's audience, by God through mighty works and signs." And Peter says, "You yourselves know that." So I'm not making this up. You know it. You saw his miracles. So any unbelief was not due to a lack of evidence on the part of God. It was due to a rejection of evidence on the part of the people. And then Peter is going to also highlight, these things are not happening as afterthoughts. It's not just God is cobbling up things together as time is unfolding. No, this is definitely planned with deliberateness, down to the details. For example, why was Jesus delivered up and crucified? Was it just some kind of a an unfortunate tragedy, a happenstance. He just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then the tragedy happened. Peter doesn't think so. He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It didn't just happen. It was not happenstance. God planned it. The killing of Jesus was an egregious wickedness. And all those who did it stand condemned before God unless they repented. But ultimately, the fundamental explanation of what happened was, this is God's plan unfolding. God had not lost control. And yes, God had sanctioned the person of Jesus for who he was and is by wonders and miracles and signs. But the ultimate sanction came, you know where? In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's how God showed finally and fully, decisively, no questions left to be asked. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 24. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's how God showed this Jesus is not just the son of Joseph and Mary. He is my beloved son on whom the salvation of the world rests. You either reckon with Jesus as Lord and have salvation or reject him and be damned for eternity. That's the stamp of approval that God has put on his son. And just as everything else in God's plan, this resurrection of Jesus from the dead was not an afterthought. It was planned. And Peter shows that to us by showing this Old Testament basis for that. God revealed it in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. That's quoted in our passage, verses 25 to 28. That provides a citation. For David says concerning him, meaning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So notice here, the resurrection of Jesus is predicted in the Old Testament. But it's predicted in a different way than Joel predicted the outpouring of the Spirit. Joel predicted the outpouring of the Spirit in a direct prophecy. Joel said something, it came to pass. There's direct correspondence between what was said and what is happening. So that's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. But the way the resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16 is an indirect kind of prophecy. It's a typological prophecy. It's a situation in which a person in Old Testament scripture designed by God functions in such a way that after Jesus comes and dies, we are able to look back and see, oh, look, that person was pointing forward to this reality that has come to be in Jesus. That's how that is predicted. That's how the resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16. That's clear from the way Peter explains the quotation. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So that's interesting, because what Peter is saying is, if you take the GPS and get off the freeway on exit A and turn left and go down to that cemetery, you will see David's grave. It's right there. His bones are still there. He's still quite buried. He did not rise from the dead. So why did David say, you will not let your Holy One see corruption? Because it sounds like David is speaking about himself. You see? But he is still there buried. So how do we understand that? Well, we understand that if we understand that in God's plan, God designs David very intentionally to be a picture foreshadowing something bigger and better than David to come in the future. And that has come in Jesus. Verse 30 tells us, Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David is speaking there about his relationship with God, but ultimately what David is saying ultimately points beyond David to Jesus Christ and comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So David understood himself as a pattern, as a picture, a faint picture of which the reality will come in Jesus. And Luke tells this to us and does word changes to help highlight this. So in verse 27, he will say, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That's David speaking. Verse 31, Peter explains, "David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So both verses, they talk about the fact that someone was not abandoned to Hades. They talk about the fact that someone did not see corruption. But then the Holy One in verse 27 becomes my flesh in verse 31. To show, Peter wants his audience to see, we are talking here about a real bodily, physical resurrection of the Son of God that was foreseen and predicted and prophesied in the foreshadow that was David. So just like everything else in God's plan, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was told us in typological prophecy from the Old Testament. The last days are on us. We cannot make sense of the last days except in light of the Christ event, except in light of his coming, his dying, his rising from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his pouring out the Spirit on his people. I just have one main application to offer you. Live as someone who understands the times. If we know we live in the last days, our lives should communicate to the world, we understand the times. We know where we are in God's program. We are living in the age of fulfillment. Like I said, there is no greater act of salvation still to be done by God before the end comes. The only thing we await is the end. That's the only thing that remains. And our lives should show that. In Hebrews 9, from 28, we read that just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's how we live. Or Romans 13:11, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its desires." That's the way to live, to show we understand the times. The end is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you keep your word. You keep your promises. And just as you kept your promises to bring the Savior into the world, and you kept your promises to raise him from the dead and to pour out your Spirit, there's coming a day when the judgment we were just talking about will indeed be unveiled before the world. And we thank you for the grace of knowing Jesus. We ask you for mercy and grace, enablement from your throne by the power of your Spirit, to so conduct ourselves as to be alert and to live as people who know the times. May none of us be caught off guard by the appearing of Jesus. May his appearing be
our most prized possession. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.